The Eight Signs of John Providing Fishes. Brother John.
Thanks, John. Good evening to you all, brothers and sisters. So we've read the whole chapter of John chapter 21 because there are two sections really here, two fairly clear themes, which both relate to lessons that Peter has got to learn. Lessons that Peter's got to learn, and that complete themes that are taken from throughout John's gospel. And I think it's appropriate to take them together and to think about them together, because the particular passage which deals with the fishers and Peter is different from the other signs that we've got in John. It's for a different purpose, and it's constructed in quite a different way. And in fact, if you just go back to John chapter 2 and you look at the first miracle, there are a couple of characteristics around this sign which are common to pretty much all of the other signs, but not this one. So they're often called miracles or referred to as miracles. So you got that word in the Greek in almost all the other signs. You have a reference. So this is verse 11 in chapter 2. You've got a reference to Christ manifesting God, and that either directly or indirectly is mentioned in most of the signs. And you've got a as a consequence, it says that people are often disciples, always I suppose going to be disciples, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a public event, so it's something that happens in public. And those four kind of parts are common to most, if not all, of the other signs. And when you get to John chapter 20, you've got a fairly clear conclusion to the signs in verse 30, where it says that many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So the point of the signs are that they are public, miraculous events. Not all of them are miraculous, actually, arguably, but that depends on what you define as one of the signs. But they're things that happen that are public events for people to understand that Christ is the Son of God and to believe because of that. Chapter 21 is very different. It's with the disciples, and it's really, if anything, it's for Peter. But it's for Peter in two senses. It's a personal lesson for Peter, but it's also something which Peter throughout John's gospel probably, I think in particular, stands as a type of the disciples. He's kind of the archetypal disciple, isn't he, in John's gospel. And so the lesson for Peter is the same as the lessons for the rest of the disciples that they got to learn, but it's just being worked out through Christ's particular interaction with Peter. And we'll explain what we mean as we kind of as we go through. But there are a few things that we need to kind of mention as we build up to John chapter 21 to understand exactly what the lesson is for Peter and why we have this recorded for us. And it means that we'll just dot around slightly. And then there's a few kind of things which, a few passages which build to the second half of the chapter, where the lesson is about Peter as a shepherd rather than Peter as a fisherman. but there's a bit of kind of mixed metaphor going on, which kind of is another reason. So some of the lessons basically apply to some of the passages which build up to this particular chapter apply to both metaphors, are lessons for Peter. So one of the things that we kind of just need to bear in mind is one of the things that Christ has accomplished throughout John's gospel. And it started in chapter 3, where we read in those very well known verses, John chapter 3 and verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the word perish there is the idea of, carries with it the idea of being lost, as I'm sure we, you know, probably know. And this idea of being lost is a metaphor which is built around Christ as the Good Shepherd. There is a particular activity, and specific goal that Christ achieves alongside the salvation of the world, as it were, which is described in John's gospel and which Christ picks up on in chapter 17, which is that even before he goes and crucifies himself, he has built up the faith and established a relationship with his disciples so that he can say that he hasn't lost any of his disciples. And when he says that in John chapter 17, he has acted like the Good Shepherd. His sheep have remained with him, and it picks up on a metaphor which is brought out in chapter 10 and a few other places, but particularly in chapter 10, as Christ is the Good Shepherd. And so Christ says in chapter 17, I've come to the end, I haven't gone and been crucified, but I haven't lost any that you have given me. And it's this idea of the sheep that the disciples, specifically the 12 that have been given to God, which have not been lost, and perhaps the disciple who has slightly kind of expanded into the other faithful, well, I suppose it's any of the believers and the Marys and the Lazaruses and those that have been secured in their faith and believe wholeheartedly that Christ is the Son of God. And he says this in verse 12 of chapter 17. I haven't lost any, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I kept them in thy name. So this is something then that Christ has done. He's achieved it. And then he goes and he dies for the disciples and for the sins of the world. And in this, he's manifesting the role which has been brought out in John's gospel, that he is the shepherd. Now, the next steps for Christ and the disciples in all of the Gospels is for Christ then to go to his Father in heaven, and for the disciples to pick up some of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how all of the Gospels end. So Matthew, if you go to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, after Christ has ended his ministry, established his disciples as faithful followers of him, died for the sins of the world, he then gives the disciples the commission to go into the world and to start preaching. So go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So that's the end of Matthew's gospel. Go into the world and I am with you. So he says, you know, I'm going to be working with you and helping you. End of Mark's gospel, it's the same. After the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up, Mark 16, verse 19, into heaven, sat by the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. So again, Christ is working with the disciples, and they have been sent forth, or they go forth and they preach everywhere. So it's this next step, isn't it, as the word goes into the world. Now, Luke's gospel at first is slightly different, ends in a different way. They worship him and return to Jerusalem with great joy and continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. But when we think that Luke is paired with Acts, well, actually, we do have at the beginning of Acts then the commission to the disciples, where we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, "Ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And then they are given the Holy Spirit, aren't they, in Acts chapter 2. So in a sense, which helps them then to go away and preach the word. So in a sense, quite a strong sense, Christ is working with them, and they go off to preach the word at the end of Luke's gospel. So the three gospels are the same, really, in this pattern. Now, John's gospel then is quite different, isn't it? Because it ends, in a sense, with some of this, where Christ says in John chapter 21 and verse 22, where he says, "Follow thou me," to Peter. But it's not perhaps quite as explicit, certainly, as Matthew and Mark, and if we accept the connection with Luke with Acts, then it's not quite as explicit as the other Gospels. But what we have instead then are two things that happen to Peter, which are miraculous. Well, one is miraculous, and the other is a conversation that he has with Christ. And suggest that effectively what we have at the end of John's gospel is exactly the same as that we have at the end of the other gospels, but just in quite a different way. John's gospel is quite different, isn't it, to the other gospels? So we might expect there to be, for John to be inspired to have a record which deals with the same kind of ending, but in a different way. So, this then is one of the contexts for then unpacking John chapter 21. The other is Peter's particular experience as it's brought out in John's gospel. Because Peter is called in chapter 1, and then there's a couple of things that are drawn out in John's gospel, a couple of them mirrored in the others. So he's called, he makes the confession, and in that confession, when he speaks about Christ, he says, "You have the words of eternal life, where else should we go?" So he accepts then that Christ has the words of life and that he can't go anywhere else. And then he says similar things in chapter 13, in that the beginning of that last dialogue that is quite extensive in John's gospel between Christ and the disciples, and unique to John's gospel. And it's Peter that pipes up and says, "Wherever you go, we will go too. I will go with you wherever, Christ." And that dialogue and then the prayer in chapter 17 is pretty much the last experience, the last interaction that Christ has with his disciples before the garden, when they flee. And then, as recorded in John's gospel, he meets back up with them then in chapter 20. And it's in chapter 21 then that Peter is going fishing. So you've got effectively, you can chart the the enthusiasm and the following of Peter throughout John's gospel, which kind of, you know, starts and then kind of rises. He makes the confession. He says, I'll go wherever you go. Then it falls off when he says, actually, when he flees with the rest of the disciples. It picks slightly back up, doesn't it, in terms of Peter being the one that goes to see where Christ is. And then it seems almost to fall back down in chapter 21 when he's doing this, when he's deciding to go fishing, which is just a very normal thing for Peter as a fisherman to do. So one of the other kind of contexts is where is Peter's mind when we get to chapter 21? What's the journey that Peter's gone on in throughout the gospel, particularly John's gospel, but also the other gospels? What is it that he needs to learn in John chapter 21? Now, the final context is that we want to kind of just draw out before looking at the detail is when we turn to John chapter 21, we see in verse 1 that we read, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. So we have a clear reference back to something which has happened before, which is what's happened in John chapter 20. So without wanting to kind of state the obvious, the context for John chapter 21 is John chapter 20. And when we read, go through the first half of this chapter, we end in verse 14 and it says, this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So it says he showed himself to his disciples in verse 1. And then it says in verse 14, well, this showing that we've just had recorded in John 21 verses 1 to 14 was the third time. So what we're being told is that there is a sequence of three showings, and there seems to be some kind of connection, and we're being told to go back and think about what the other two showings were. And the other two showings are in John chapter 20. So if we go back to John chapter 20 and just pick up a couple of details, these are the first two showings. So what is the third showing about, as it were? So John chapter 20, it begins with the disciples going to see the tomb. And in verse 9, we read that when they go in, Simon in particular, they don't put two and two together, do they? There's something missing in their understanding. They don't see the empty tomb and think, hang on, Christ has risen. They don't join the dots. And so we read in verse 9, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again unto their own home. So the chapter begins with them lacking an understanding. Then we have the episode with Mary. But the first time, and Christ technically shows himself to Mary as a disciple there, but that isn't what the first showing, I don't think, is referring to. The first showing is a little bit later in the chapter, where it says in verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and he said, and his side. Then their disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. So Christ appears in the midst of them. He says, peace be unto you. And then he says it again. And then he gives them the Holy Spirit. And then he says, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. So this is the first showing of his disciple to, of himself to his disciples. The second is a bit later in the chapter. After 8 days, his disciples in verse 26 are again, Thomas is there, and Jesus then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." And this is for Peter, for Thomas, isn't it? And Thomas sees the signs, and Christ says, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." So the second time, again, he stands in the midst of them. He says peace unto them, and then he has this little episode with Thomas. So these are the two first occasions. So what is happening in these two first occasions? I think there's a couple of things that are happening here. So one of them is that we have Christ saying peace unto the disciples three times in the two occasions that he reveals himself to them. And he gives them the Holy Spirit. So if we turn back in John's Gospel to chapter 14, we have a previous connection between the provision of the Holy Spirit and the idea of peace. And it's there in John chapter 14 and from verse 26. It says, well, Christ is talking to them, and he says in verse 25, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, etc." And it goes on. So he's saying to them there that he's going to give them the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is described in verse 27 as peace. So there's a previous connection then with peace and the Holy Spirit. And what it says is that it will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And we can see that that just kind of makes sense, doesn't it? There's common sense there. Because when we go back to John chapter 20, the disciples enter into the tomb and they don't understand, do they, the scripture. They knew not the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So they haven't made that connection. And so they're unsure and they're a bit perplexed. And then Christ reveals himself to them and he gives them the Holy Spirit. And we're told, actually, if you keep a finger in John chapter 20 and you go back to Luke chapter 24, we're told that they received the Holy Spirit, that Christ in verse 45, it says, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And ye are witnesses," in verse 48, "of these things." And I think that that's, as it were, the parallel account of Christ revealing to them, giving to them the Holy Spirit. Now, they're given the Holy Spirit a bit later, aren't they, in Acts. So there is a particular purpose that they must be given the Holy Spirit here. It isn't the same. It doesn't give them the same set of capabilities and miraculous capabilities as Acts chapter 2 does, where they can speak in tongues and they can go forth and explain to everyone in their own language the gospel message. But what this portion of the Holy Spirit does is it helps their understanding. It helps their recall of all the words that Christ has given them. And they remember, don't they, what Christ has been saying to them. And because of that remembrance, they kind of are able to miraculously join the dots, remember the scriptures, piece together the fact that Christ has been talking to them all this time, that he's going to die, and now he did die, and now he's been raised, and it helps them in their understanding, and it's given them a measure of confidence and peace, hasn't it? It has settled them. They are no longer perplexed. They understand everything that's going on. So there's a real kind of tangible way in which the Holy Spirit has given them peace. So why does Christ do this? What's the point in chapter 20? Well, it's clearly helpful for the disciples, but I think that it's more important than just being helpful for the disciples. And one of the clues is in the other thing that Christ says to them in verse 23 of John chapter 20, because he says, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. And this is language which is very familiar to the disciples, because he said it before to them, as recorded in Matthew chapter 16. In fact, he said it kind of specifically, first of all, to Peter, which is relevant. And what he said to Peter in Matthew chapter 16 is, thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So it's a very similar kind of concept, isn't it, and language to this, to what he said. It's about binding and loosing, and here it's about remitting sins and retaining. I argue that there's a parallel between those two things. But he doesn't just say it to Peter in Matthew 16. He says it again to then all the disciples in Matthew chapter 18. He says in Matthew 18 and verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if any of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Now, what's the context of Christ saying to the disciples these words, which I suggest that largely accord with what we've read in John chapter 20 about the sins you remit and the sins you retain? Well, the context in Matthew 18 is quite interesting, isn't it? Because the context is, first of all, if a brother shall trespass against you, go and tell them his fault between thee and him alone, if he shall hear thee. It's the process, isn't it, of dealing with a brother if they have sinned against you. What process do you do? Do you go through? And he says, verily, in verse 18, so it connects it to this, to the what's just gone before. Verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And he's saying, whatever decision you make with this brother that's done this wrong, after you've gone to him by yourself and then with witnesses and then with the ecclesia, whatever decision you make will be bound in heaven. And whatever decision you make on earth shall be loosed, it will be bound in heaven, or whatever you loose shall be loosed in heaven. And I think that what this is saying then is the decisions that you make are effectively, because you have the Holy Spirit, are backed up by the authority in heaven, by God and by Christ. And it's talking about the authority which is going to be conferred to the disciples with the Holy Spirit. And there's two points to make, really. One is then that what Christ was referring to in Matthew chapter 18 is he's talking about what's going to happen in the future when Christ leaves them. The authority is with Christ at this point. But what's going to happen is that when he goes, they're going to receive the Holy Spirit. they're going to have the same recall as the Lord Jesus Christ, or, you know, a similar recall, a miraculous recall of the words of Scripture and their application. They're going to be given the Holy Spirit to help them order and administer the affairs of the ecclesias and establish the ecclesias. And here's this set of powers to be able to make decisions that you need to make, which are backed up with heavenly authority. So what Christ is doing effectively in John chapter 20 is appearing to them, giving them a Holy Spirit, and give because he is transitioning to them some of the responsibilities that he has had throughout John's gospel of spreading the word and establishing the faith within the other people, the brothers and sisters that that then the disciples come into contact with. So they are now going to be responsible for the calling, aren't they? They're sent out into all of the world. You do the calling, and you make the decisions, but here's some things to help you do that. But the other point to make is that the context of Matthew chapter 18 is Christ's role as a shepherd, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 11, the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. And then it gives you, and there's a little parable, isn't there, of the sheep and the effort that Christ goes to keep one of those that strays. Even so, it is in verse 14, not the will of your Father which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. So the context of the process in Matthew 18 is, what's the reason that there is this kind of fairly rigorous process of go once, go twice, go three times, is not, as it were, to assure the decision, but it's to give every opportunity, isn't it, for the lost sheep not to remain lost. But ultimately, whatever decision you ultimately make will be backed up by heavenly authority. So, and the aim of this process and the aim of everything that Christ was doing was to try to keep those sheep at all costs, to keep them. And Christ, in John's gospel, was successful in that endeavor. He was the true shepherd. He kept the sheep. And so he could say in chapter 17, none have perished, none have been lost except the son of perdition, but he was never really one of the sheep. He was never really given to me by God. And those that were given, I've kept. Now he says to the disciples in John chapter 20, so you go off and you go and do the same. So what he's doing in John chapter 20 is transferring the authority and the role that he has been doing to go out into the world. Now that's like a very long introduction to John chapter 20-21, but that's okay, because we just pick up a few things in John chapter 21 which kind of brings these things together. So first of all, in John chapter 21, we see that there is a reference in verse 1 to the Sea of Tiberias. And that description of the Sea of Galilee is unique to John 21 and John chapter 6. Now, if we go back to John chapter 6, what we have there is... it's the feeding of the 4,000, the 4 or the 5,000, the 5,000. So when Christ, so we're told in chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And the fact that it says the Sea of Tiberias there, you know, does, I think, take us forwards or back to John chapter 21. There's a link there, and we can see that there is a clear, there is a very similar context, because what's happening in John chapter 6 is that Christ provides fish and bread for a whole bunch of people, 5,000 people, and he makes them sit down on the grass in verse 10. And if we go over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, which we won't do, it says that the way that Christ saw those men was as and women on that in that place was that they were as sheep that didn't have a shepherd. So this is part then of Christ being a shepherd, acting as a shepherd here. They are a sheep without a shepherd. These men of Israel, not his disciples, but these men and women of Israel are lost. And the purpose of John chapter 6, or the message that Christ tries to convey, is you've come for the food, but what you really need not to be lost is the bread, is the word of God. And he says in verse 12, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. So there's this kind of similar context. There's another sign, it's a miracle. It says it's a miracle. So here is an example of how Christ acted out the role of a shepherd. And so when he gets to John chapter 21, he is going to give Peter a lesson. And we can see that there's this similar context. See a Tiberius, remember, go back there. I was a shepherd, I was seeing myself, or I was in the role of a shepherd there in John chapter 6. And he's been a shepherd throughout John's gospel. And so John chapter 6 is one reference. And then he sits down with Peter. We'll just very briefly deal with the second part before focusing on the first. So here's a context, Sea of Tiberias, think about John chapter 6. And then he gives this lesson to Peter in the second half of the chapter. He says, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And what is missing between Christ's role as a shepherd, successfully completed in John chapter 17, and then the transfer of this role to the disciples in John chapter 20 and chapter 21, it's time for you to go and be the shepherd, is the is what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane, and sorry for kind of dotting around, I'm not sure we're kind of approaching this quite in the clearest of ways, but hopefully you can kind of stay with me, is that the disciples have been, Christ's finished his role in chapter 17 as a shepherd. He's done his role. Now it's the disciples' turn. The first opportunity that they have to be like shepherds, or to begin to take on this role of a shepherd before then Christ dies, and then we have the lesson and what Christ begins to convey in John chapter 20 and 21, is that they flee from the wolves, as it were. And what's interesting is if you just go back to John chapter 10, the passage in John chapter 10, which talks about where Christ really elaborates on the relationship between sheep and shepherds, he says in verse 3, he says, the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd and he leads them out. So there's this, here, understand what the words I'm saying, the words of the shepherd, and then I'll lead you. And that's what's happened, isn't it, in John's gospel, particularly with Peter. he's heard the words, he's made the confession, he's acted like a very faithful and responsive sheep. But then Christ goes on to say, well, what's the difference between a true shepherd and a hireling? And the difference between a shepherd and a hireling is that a shepherd stays, but when the wolves come, the hirelings flee, in verse 12. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. The wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. And what the disciples have done in the Garden of Gethsemane is flee. They have been like hirelings. Hirelings are people which are just there because they've been paid to be there. They have no real responsibility. They feel no accountability for what happens to the sheep. Christ did. He stayed and he acted like that shepherd, laying down his life for the sheep. But the disciples didn't. They're still in hireling mentality, and they're in hireling mentality up until John chapter 20. And then Christ says, look, here's the words, here's the authority. And Peter, specifically in John 21, feed my sheep. It's about time that you have to become a shepherd. Now, what's really lovely about this particular theme is that Peter's not understood at this point that he needs to be a shepherd and not a hireling. And we know that he's not understood this because of what he did in the Garden of Gethsemane, but also because of the first half of John chapter 21. And this is where we've got, you know, slightly a mixed metaphor, but he's not in what he does in the first half of John chapter 21, his focus is clearly not on taking up the role that Christ is trying to give him and going off and being a shepherd. And that's why, you know, we've spent so much time talking about this, because it helps us then just, you know, briefly then talk about actually what's happening in John chapter 21. But he does learn this. If we just turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter's not been a shepherd up until John chapter 20, 21. Christ says, look, feed my flock. But the kind of the theme that began with Peter being called, acting like a sheep, being told that he needs to be a shepherd, ends with him clearly being a shepherd and giving the same message that Christ gave him to the other shepherds, the elders. The elders which are among you, I exhort in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, as who am also an elder, who am also a shepherd and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, not willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So the lovely kind of end of this particular thread, it ends then with Peter understanding and learning the lesson somewhere between John 21 and 1 Peter chapter 5, where he then is acting clearly like a shepherd. But there is this second metaphor then, which is really the topic that you gave me. So sorry, I'm not spending as much time on it. But so John chapter 21, again, one of the, we've already gone back to John chapter 6 and thought a little bit about the fragments that were not lost, the bread that was gathered. And we have a similar picture here in these first 14 verses. And one of the other connections with John chapter 6 is that Christ says, when he's talking about how those people on that grass should have responded to him, he talks about giving them the word of God, but he also says that none can come to me except the Father draw him. And the idea here then is, you know, is kind of, is is God doing some calling and drawing people to Christ, responding to that word, and then becoming disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's two kind of contexts. We can see that there's both things going on in John chapter 6. There's this kind of idea of, so there's a couple of connections which pertain to the what happens with Peter going and getting these fish. And there's a couple of things which kind of happen, which pertain to Peter being taught to be a shepherd. But what happens then in John chapter 21, and that this first half, is that what we've had is, as we've said, is that Peter, if we go back to the last time he had a long conversation with Christ in John 13, some of the last things he said to Christ was that, "Wherever you go, Christ, I will go with you." And that word is emphasized in that passage when he speaks to Christ and says those things. And Christ says, "No, you won't. You can't go wherever I'm going to go." And Peter says, "Yes, I will go." And then Christ says, "Well, actually, you're going to deny me." And then Christ died. Then Peter did deny him. Christ dies, is resurrected, shows himself to the disciples. And now what does Peter do? What's his response to what he had initially said and the commitment he'd made, what he'd seen in terms of the resurrection, and John chapter 20? He says in verse 3, "I go a fishing." And it's ironic, isn't it, that that Peter almost picks up the same language. "Wherever you go, Christ, I'm going to go." But actually, when push comes to shove, Peter says, I'm going fishing." And the disciples go with him, and they don't catch anything. And then Christ again reveals himself to the disciples a third time, and he says to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship and you shall find." And they cast, therefore, and then they can't draw the fish into the boat. And then Peter, he casts himself into the sea, and then and it says in verse 8, "The other disciples came in a little ship and they drag the net with fishes, but they can't bring it into the boat." And then it's Peter that in verse 11 draws the net to land full of great fishes, 153. "And for all there were so many, yet the net was not broken. All the fish remain." And then there's a little thing about Christ's identity, isn't it? No one says to him, "Who are you?" Because they all know who he is. So something kind of that's emphasizing, like, this is Christ. Everyone knows it's Christ. The disciples are with Christ. So when we think about what is it that Peter is being taught here, and the other disciples, but particularly Peter, is that Peter has decided to go fishing. And he's gone fishing. Christ appeared, and they've caught a lot of fish, but they can't bring it into the boat until Peter comes out of the boat and goes to Christ. And it's only then, when he is with Christ, that he is able to draw the fish. And it's similar, isn't it, to the idea, of the other Gospels. It's the same picture. It's Peter with the Lord Jesus Christ on the land, drawing other fish to him. It's the picture of the disciples going out and preaching to the world, with the Lord confirming those souls, or supporting the disciples. The lesson is, you need to go fishing, not practical fishing, but fishing for men. You need to go out into the world, and you need to spread the gospel message. But actually, you can't do it if you're in the boat by yourself. You can only do it if you're on the land with me, and I will help you. And so we can see then that there's one continuous message in John chapter 21, slightly nuanced, isn't it? It's Peter, get out of the boat, but continue to fish, but fish for men. Go and preach. Go and spread the gospel message. And Peter, go and be a shepherd. Go and support the ecclesia and help those that already believe on me. It's the same lessons and instruction that Christ gives at the end of Matthew and Mark and Luke. But as we've said, it's in a very different way. And a couple of very quick last points is what's really interesting and ties these things together is that we've spoken about the fact that Peter behaved as a hireling because, and the rest of the disciples did when they were in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were running about, they were fleeing, they were there for the money. They weren't, not really for the money, but they were not acting as true shepherds that owned the sheep or felt responsibility for them. The only other use, I believe, of that word for hireling is back in Mark chapter 1 and chapter 20. It's in the place that Christ first finds the disciples, the sons of Zebedee, anyway. So he goes, first of all, in chapter 16. So in terms of the order, he's met with Peter in John chapter 1, but really when he does the calling and when they go and follow Christ and make that commitment, it's here. He goes in verse 16 of Mark chapter 1. He walks by the Sea of Galilee. He sees Simon and Andrew. So he sees Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he says, come after me and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. They were also in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. So at the very beginning of the gospel, when Christ first calls the disciples, he calls them out of their boats, doesn't he? But the people that stay in the boats are the hired servants, are the ones that are there for the money, aren't actually in it for the fishing, don't get the produce, and the shepherd equivalent aren't there for the sheep or are there for the pay. And what does Peter do at the end of the gospel, then at the end of John's gospel? He gets back into the boat. He goes back to where he was initially at the beginning of the gospel. And the message of John chapter 21 is, get out of the boat. Don't be a hired servant. Peter, I've spent the last 3.5 years teaching you to, you've left that boat. You've done a great job of leaving the boat and following me as a sheep and as a fish, as it were. And now I need you to be a fisherman and a shepherd. And Peter needs to not, I go fishing, but get out of the boat and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can see, as we've said, that this mixed metaphor is a fisherman and shepherd then come together in John chapter 20. And the very last point is that When we think about at what point did Peter understand this lesson and begin to follow it? Well, we've said some point between Christ giving him this lesson in John chapter 21 and then what he says in 1 Peter chapter 5. At some point along this road, he becomes the shepherd. But the answer is, when we go back to John chapter 20, when Christ reveals himself to the disciples, we're told a detail, aren't we, that twice he appears in the midst of the disciples. In verse 19, Jesus stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And then in verse 26, the doors being shut, Jesus stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. So Christ here stands in the middle of the disciples and, gives them this helpful confirmation, this Holy Spirit. And this image of Peter, of Christ standing in the midst, then is picked up in Acts chapter 1, when all the disciples are there. Christ has ascended into heaven, and we read in verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas. And it is exactly, it's straight out of John chapter 20, isn't it? In terms of them not having, not being able to recall the scriptures. And then Christ gives them the recall and he stands in the midst of them. And now Peter is doing exactly the same thing as the Lord Jesus Christ. He is quoting scripture. He's telling them all about the fulfillment of scripture because he's got the Holy Spirit and he's standing exactly where the Lord Jesus Christ was standing. And so effectively, when is it that Peter learns the lesson of John chapter 21 to be a fisherman and to be a shepherd? Well, it's in Acts chapter 1, isn't it? It's the first next thing that we read about Peter. He's no longer fishing. He's learnt that lesson and he's now standing, as it were, as the Lord Jesus Christ. So John chapter 21 then is this lovely chapter which brings together like a lot of these themes which have been working themselves through the relationship as it's been kind of developed between Peter and the Lord Jesus Christ, which stands, doesn't it, as a type of all disciples, and in the calling that we've all been given, that Peter has to learn and that we need to contemplate and think about, to be fishers, to go out and spread that gospel word, to proclaim that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in the way in which we live our lives, and to be shepherds towards one another, isn't it? To care for one another, to nourish one another with the Word of God. And this is something that Peter learned, and that we have to learn too. And it's this lovely message then that kind of completes these signs in John's Gospel. Thank you.